Well, good morning to all of you. Morning, it's good to see you all and here again for another Sunday to worship the Lord. And thank you all for singing so well. You did a fantastic job. It's very encouraging. So it's great to be here, to be with you and the Lord's people. And why don't we turn to John chapter 8. We're looking at verses 31 through to 47 this morning. And it's an interesting message. And I've really enjoyed sort of working my way through this because it asks that age-old question. How can I know if I am saved? You might look at the text and think, how on earth did he pull that out of those set of verses? But the interesting part about this is that it's weaved all throughout these verses. Jesus actually himself confronts people who themselves have professed that they believe in him. And he addresses them and he turns his attention to them. And he points out the fact that in order to fully believe and to have true saving faith, you have to continue on and believe. And we're going to look in a minute at this passage and see a few marks of a true disciple of Christ. But I know you'd agree with me and you probably yourself asked that question. How can I know if I'm saved? We all at some point, and if you're honest, you'll agree with me, have gotten to that place where we've thought, am I actually saved? You may know a friend or a relative who themselves have questioned their own salvation. You know, I got on the internet a little while ago and I had a look at that particular question. And I asked the question and there were so many varied and different answers. So many people there seemed to lack assurance. So many people there were assured of their faith. There were so many different responses. And we come across people like that all the time. You meet people and they may be from, say, a different religion where they don't actually really believe in the true Jesus. Say, Mormonism or Jehovah's Witnesses. They really don't know Christ from the Gospels as he's revealed himself to be, yet they're assured of their faith. So there are some people who believe they're saved but possibly aren't and most likely aren't. Yet there are others who are saved but are doubting their salvation. And then there are some just in between who really just don't know. So we're going to try and spend a few minutes this morning to clear this up because there is a lot of confusion about this. You know, I was reflecting on this and I was thinking of some dear relatives of mine that I have and thinking back to some of the conversations that we've had, and we're talking about salvation and security of salvation, and their comments to me are almost nonchalant. They're not really too concerned about whether or not they know that they're in fact saved. You know, they'll say things like, oh, we'll be okay, I'm sure we'll be fine, I'm sure it'll all kind of work out in the end. And those kind of decisions are almost, you know, I was thinking through this, it's almost like the same decision that we would make when we choose to go out into the rain. Do we take an umbrella or do we just leave that behind? You know, kind of insignificant decisions. But we're talking about issues of an eternal nature. And so many people don't really care too much, yet there are others who want to know what the truth is, who want answers. Some people bury their head in the sand. Some people don't care. Some people do want to know. Some people never seem to find assurance of salvation. It's interesting because Scripture tells us that it is vitally important that we know that we are saved. In fact, the whole book of 1 John is written so that a believer can take that book and know for certain by looking through all of those different tests that they are in fact saved. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says this, examine or test yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test. You see that? Paul tells those in Corinth to test themselves. Make sure that you are saved. Make sure that you are in the faith. Why? Because he doesn't want to see people having a false sense of security. He doesn't want to see people enter into a lost eternity thinking that they're saved when in fact they're not. So this is vitally important. And again, the same is true of our passage. Jesus talks to these people. We know that this was right off the back of him declaring to all that he was the light of the world. He had that massive argument with the religious leaders. These people here have stood aside and apart from the religious leaders and they've declared that they themselves believe in him. And we listen to that and we think that that's fantastic. That's a great profession of faith. But Jesus goes on and in these passages he explains to those people who have professed faith in him exactly and specifically what it means to believe in him in a saving way. So let's turn there and let's take a look at this. John chapter 8. John chapter 8, beginning in verse 31, it says this: So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are the offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father." They answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works that Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works of your father did." They said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God and I am here. I have come not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We want to thank you that it is rich, living, active and powerful, that it does convict, it does challenge, it does rebuke, but it also comforts, it also encourages, it also binds up and heals, it restores, it strengthens, and it enables those of us who believe to endure, to persevere with great hope and great encouragement. And Father, we pray for this morning as we come to your word, that you will use your word to challenge us, that you will use your word to convict us and to do all of these things that it's intended to do. We pray for your blessing and ask that your grace will be upon us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as you read through that, I wonder if you had have noticed there was a lot of comments which began with the word "if." They were conditional statements. You know, you can glance through there. You'll see that it says, if the son sets you free, if you were Abraham's children, if God were your father, if I tell you the truth. These are all conditions, and they're all surrounding discipleship. So this morning, we're going to look at these conditions, and we're going to look at five necessary marks of a genuine disciple of Christ. You will have a handout there, which is written in probably six font. My apologies for the size of it. I printed it, then I realised just how small the writing was. So please get out your glasses and follow along. But you'll notice there that I have as the first mark this, that a genuine disciple of Christ will continually abide in his words. Verse 31. A genuine disciple of Christ will abide in the words of Christ. You get that? Jesus says, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. Really, what he's saying here, it's a call to continue on. The one who believes initially ought to continue on believing. And really, when we understand what it actually means to abide, this really heightens the love that Christ is calling us to have. When we really get to the nuts and bolts of what it means to abide in Christ, then we realize that this is more than just a one-off event. He's not saying just come to me and get saved and then go off and live however you want. This is a call to believe and to continue believing in Christ as a way of life. So we can kind of think that perhaps abiding in Christ is doing the outward things. And I believe that, you know what, It's so easy to do the outward things, isn't it? It's so easy to go through the motions and think that we are ticking the box. But Christ never ever called anyone to merely go through the motions. He merely never called people to an outward conformity. In fact, he spoke against that. He warned people not to be like that, not to be like the Pharisees. Because we can so easily think that abiding in Christ is us going to church. It's us reading our Bible. It's us going to the prayer meeting or praying. And all of these things are good, but that's not what it means to abide in Christ. So what does it mean? What does it mean to abide in Christ? Well, really, another translation may use the word continue on. The ESV uses the word abide. Some translations use the word continue. And really, you could think of it this way. It means to dwell with or to remain in the same way that you might remain in your house or remain with someone. It's sticking at it. It's sticking with. And I love John 15. And if there are any gardeners here, you'll understand Jesus' analogy of the vine and the branches. You know what it's like when you trim off branches and you throw them on the ground and you leave them for a couple of weeks. What happens? They're removed from their source of life and they wither up and they die. John 15, what does Jesus say? He gets us to look at this picture of what it means to abide and to not abide. He says, I'm the vine, you are the branches. And we get from this section in John 15, just that simple principle that unless you abide in the source of life, you, like a branch, will die. You, like a branch that's been cut off, will wither up and you will die. So abiding in this sense has an amazing picture of drawing strength and life and vitality from the source itself. J.C. Ryle says this, and it's in your handout, you can read along. Abide in me, says Jesus. Cling to me, stick fast to me, live the life of close and intimate communion with me. Get nearer to me, roll every burden on me. Cast your whole weight on me. Never let go your hold on me for a moment. Be, as it were, rooted and planted in me. Do this, and I will never fail you. I will abide in you. So J.C. Ryle's talking about a deep and an intimate relationship with Christ, where it's not you and I simply going through the motions, but it's us relying upon him, leaning upon him, drawing from him. That's what it means to abide. And really the context here is that he's speaking to those who have said they believe, who have professed faith in him. Again, it is not a one-off event that we simply do and then we forget about. You can't, and like these people here, they couldn't simply be just stating their position that I am with Christ and yes, I give mental assent that he is the Saviour. That's fine. This is not simply stating your position or giving your verdict on Christ that yes, he is a good man, yes, he is God, as though there were no requirement of you on your part. Christ doesn't give us that option. He doesn't accept us simply because we say, yes, I'm okay with Jesus. He calls for more than that. He calls for more than that. And we could flip this around the other way. If you don't abide in my words, and here's a warning, if you don't abide in my words, you are not my disciples. You are not my disciples. They simply couldn't be just choosing between religious leaders. And here's the point, you know what? If you do choose to believe in Christ, if you do try and live your life for him, you are abiding in him, you've believed in him, then it must be real. It must be from the heart, and it must be a forsaking of everything else for him. He has to be the greatest treasure that you have. He has to be the pearl of great price. He has to be living water, bread from heaven, that which you need, that which you must have or you will perish. Scripture gives us many warnings and one is found in John 15:6. And again, this is about abiding. It's a warning from Christ because he knows that if you try and walk this walk without him, if you detach yourself from him, you will not survive. You cannot survive. It's impossible. John 15:6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. 2 John 9, everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. So it's pretty clear, isn't it? It's pretty clear. It's very simple and clear.
The reality is a life that abides in Christ never ceases. A life that is committed to Christ runs the race all the way to the end. That's what it means to abide. The one who is born again will live for Christ and he will abide in Christ as a way of life forever. It's interesting, we look at verse 32 and take a look there. You'll see one of the greatest promises to the children of God. This is not simply Christ saying, just abide and that's it. There's a promise that comes with abiding in Christ. There's a blessing that comes from God to his children for abiding in Christ. And it's interesting because you can think about dependence, can't you? You think about dependence. We know this very well. Those of you who are mums and dads, you know what it's like when your kids depend upon you. You know what there's a picture of abiding in the sense that we ourselves have our own kids and our kids continually take and ask and we give. We know that they are completely dependent upon us. They're abiding in us in a sense. They're taking from us and receiving. And sometimes it doesn't just happen with little kids, it happens with big kids. Even when they leave home, they still keep coming back for more, don't they? Some laughs over here. But that's the reality of it. We can look at that and we can see that that's a picture of what God expects from us. He is our Heavenly Father. He wants us to abide, but with that abiding comes a beautiful blessing of him actually handing to us truth. Look at the verse. You will know the truth. And when you know the truth, what will happen? You'll be set free. Obviously, initially at the moment of salvation, but as a way of life, you'll continually be set free from sin's grasp. You'll continually be sanctified, made more like Christ, liberated from sin's grip and grasp. You see that? So he promises that if you abide in me, these things will be true. These things will be true. So this is the first necessary mark of a genuine disciple of Christ. It is that he abides. So you can take a look at this and you can reflect on your own life. Am I someone who abides in Christ? Am I someone who simply cannot live without the Saviour? Am I someone who needs him every moment of the day? That is the first necessary mark of genuine discipleship in Christ. The second is this. The second necessary mark of a genuine disciple of Christ is that a genuine disciple of Christ isn't controlled by sin. Now, these things are obvious, aren't they? These things are very obvious, and you're probably sitting there going, yeah, of course, that's right. I understand that. But we don't necessarily understand the implications. Just like abiding, we would all say we abide, but do we really? Do we really? A genuine disciple of Christ isn't controlled by sin. Romans 6:17 says this, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Paul talks about the fact that before Christ we were slaves to sin, and after Christ we're set free. We're no longer slaves to sin, but we're slaves to righteousness. We're free to love God. The reality is, for these men, it wasn't true. These men were controlled by sin. Have a look at their response. Look at verse 33. They answered him, and they really loved what he said, didn't they? They hated what he said. Verse 33, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Pretty powerful words. Pretty powerful words. They make the point, we haven't really been enslaved to anyone. Now think about this. Was that a true statement? No, it wasn't. Whose rule were they currently under? Rome's. Right? So how can you say that? And actually, if you go back all throughout their history, as a people, they've been enslaved so many times, it's not funny. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, and so forth, Egyptians. So they were enslaved, but he was talking about spiritual slavery to sin. And Jesus makes the point, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. I think the ESV is the most helpful translation here. He talks about practicing sin. He's talking about habitual sin. It's a habit, it's a way of life, it's not a one-off sin. It's the mark of someone who simply just is held by sin's grasp as a way of life. But you know what? These guys thought that by being Jewish, they were okay. They thought that because they had the Word of God, they have all of that history and all of that heritage, that they were fine, that they were the people of God, they were saved. Jesus comes along and says, no, you are slaves to sin. You are slaves to sin. He makes the point that only through faith in him can someone be truly set free from the bondage of sin. And this is a great indicator. How can you know that you are truly a disciple of Christ? Well, you will not be someone who is mastered, caught, or repeatedly engaging in sin as a habit. You won't be someone who's still ensnared as you have always been. You are set free. You see that? 1 John 3:6 says this, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. We're talking about as a way of life. It's habitual. It's a learned habit that a person is just caught in and trapped in. And we're not talking about the person who battles with sin. That's very different. It's very different to be aware of your sinfulness, to fight against it for the glory of God, but to fail, but to get up again and to fight again, and to keep stepping forward, pursuing Christ, pursuing God. But you know what? When there is no battle, where there is no fight, where there is no resistance to sin, there is most likely no life. That's the point. You see that? Someone who is born again will hate what God hates. He will hate the sin he commits, but he'll fight against it. He will not perfectly obey all the time, but he'll fight and fight and fight to the very last breath that he has. Verse 35 says, the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. So Jesus makes this reference to the cultural norm of slavery. The fact that a slave comes and goes at the master's will, yet a son, as in any normal situation, a son remains a son forever. Whether he leaves home, whether he stays at home, whether he gets married, no matter what, the son is always a son. That's what he's getting these people to realize. You need to go from being a slave to a son. You can become a son by believing in Christ. Jesus goes on in verse 37 and he says, I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. Isn't this really interesting? You know, we started the verse by the fact that these, you know, backing up in verse 31, we found that these people believed in Christ. And we thought, fantastic. They've heard the light of the world, I'm the light of the world gospel preached. They've responded, they've obeyed. Yet all of a sudden, the light of Christ has shone in their hearts, on their lives. He's told them who they are. He's told them that they've been slaves to sin and they need to be liberated. How do they respond? Murder in their hearts. Isn't that amazing? That a person can go from professing faith to all of a sudden wanting to kill them. Not only that, but these people were saying, we have no sin. We're not slaves to anyone. Jesus comes along and says, well, perhaps I can give you an example. What about the fact that you want to murder me in your hearts? What would they have thought? They probably weren't saying anything outwardly. It was probably just them thinking in their hearts. It must have just been stopped in their tracks. So here are these people playing the part. They're the religious folk. They want to look good. They want to talk the talk and walk the walk, yet inwardly, Jesus addresses their hearts. Jesus shows them that they are slaves to sin. Why? Because they're murderers in their hearts. He says, I'll give you an example. Take a look at your heart. It's interesting. He tells us why. Why were they like that? It says there in the verse, because my word finds no place in you. My word finds no place in you. There's no room there. 2 Corinthians 7:2, Paul says to those in Corinth, make room in your hearts for us. It's the same phrase. Make room in your hearts for us. So these people wouldn't allow Christ any place in their heart. It was chock-a-block full of sin and self. And they wouldn't soften their hearts or open their hearts for Christ. That was the problem. They had no room for Christ. They refused. But you know what? If their hearts were really saved, if they truly were regenerate, then there always would be a softness towards Christ. There would always be room in their heart for Christ. If these people were genuinely loving God and serving God, as they said they were, then the words of Christ would have been pleasant to them. The words of Christ would have been welcomed by them. But it wasn't the case, sadly. The word of Christ is welcomed by those who love Christ. So let's go on. Let's take a look at the third necessary mark of genuine discipleship. And that is this. The third mark, a genuine disciple of Christ lovingly obeys Christ. So in one sense, he'll be abiding in Christ. In another, he'll always be trying to rid himself from sin. He's not caught and bound by sin, but here, he lovingly obeys Christ. Again, another obvious no-brainer. Another obvious no-brainer. Simply put, this person does what Christ says. He acts upon the words of Jesus. Jesus' words motivate, govern, and drive the one who has been born again. You see that? And not just externally, but internally. Internally. That's the point. Our verse goes on, 38. It says, I speak of what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have heard from your Father. They answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. If you truly were regenerate, if you did love God as you said you love God, then your works would be consistent with the word of God. You'd be doing what God calls you to do. Very interesting, isn't it? You know what I find interesting? We have that old saying, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. And I think just in the natural progression of life, kids have a tendency to become just like their parents. And I know you're all sitting there thinking, oh no, where's he going with this? And, you know, quite often we can look at our children and we see ourselves in our children, their responses, their attitudes, the way they speak, the way they think, the way they act. Everything about them is they're mini-me's in a sense. And we look and we're at times shocked by what they do. But the reality is they learn what they learn from us because we model it to them. The apple doesn't fall far from the tree. Jesus' point is that if you were like Abraham and if Abraham was your father, you'd be just like him. You'd be exactly like him. What did Abraham do? I think Andy spoke about this a few weeks ago. What was Abraham noted for? Abraham was noted for his great faith. He was a man who was full of faith, which is synonymous with believing, which is synonymous with obeying. Abraham believed and therefore he obeyed. You know that he believed by the fact that he obeyed, right? It's pretty clear. If he didn't obey, then he didn't believe. The two go hand in hand. So to be a child of Abraham is to be a child of God. Galatians 3:7 says this of Abraham, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. You see that? Jew and Gentile, those who believe are sons of Abraham. So we can know. We too can know, just like these people. We can look and we can say, well, okay, how do we know that we are truly disciples of Christ? If we are doing that which God calls us to do, it's pretty simple. If we act upon the words of Christ, if we obey the words of Christ. 1 John 2:3 says this, and by this we know that we have come to know him, so here's another test, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word in him, truly the love of God is perfected. By this we know that we are in him. And again, it's so easy to give external lip service, isn't it? It's so easy to play the game, to play the part, to tick the boxes, to go to church, to serve, to be kind, to give to charities, to do all of these things. Yet you and I are the only ones who know what's in here, and God obviously, but we're the only ones who know what's in our hearts. We're the only ones that see our responses, our attitudes, our desires, and our thoughts. And Christ is saying, if you follow me, I want those very things. I want obedience from the heart. You see that? Now that's a challenge. That's a challenge that no other religion other than Christianity is able to keep or meet or even follow. Christ is calling for everything we have, our inner being. You think about it logically. if you give him your heart, if you bring your thoughts, your will, your desires into conformity to his word, then he has everything, doesn't he? He has the outward. Get the inward right and the outward just follows. That's what he's calling for. So it's a big commitment. It's a big commitment. He's calling for everything. But these folks weren't interested, sadly. Look at verse 40. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. He rebukes them. And I wonder what they were thinking when they heard these words. What could they say to this? They know they've got murderous intent. They know that they're sinful. And he's pointed out the simple fact that Abraham didn't do this. You're not a godly person. Instead of loving Christ, Jesus said, if you love the Father, you'd love me. Right? Instead of loving Christ, they're not only just being neutral and passive, they're actually wanting to kill him. Verse 41, you are doing the works your father did. They said to him, we are not born of sexual immorality. Some have suggested that that's a slight on Christ, the fact that he didn't have an earthly father that they could find. Some have said that they had a go at him for that. But it's interesting because they themselves have said what? Look at the verse. We have one father, even God. So they've said Abraham's their father, God's their father, yet they have no concern in being murderers in their hearts. The two, they don't see the contradiction. You see that? They have this religion which is external. They have this badge which says, I'm a child of God, I'm a child of Abraham, therefore I'm saved, I'm of the elect. Yet they have no problem with the fact that in their hearts, they are slaves to sin, they are murderers, and they need saving. You see the problem with this? That is the trouble with so many in religion, and even in Christianity. You know, so many people can be trapped thinking, I've been baptized. Because I was baptized, I'm saved. Or I've grown up in church, or I understand the gospel. Or maybe you've heard this, well, I just have a peace about God, and you know, I think that my relationship, I'm not hostile towards him. I'm not indifferent. Things are cool with Jesus and myself. I'm okay. We hear those sorts of things all the time. I have Christian parents. I can rest in the assurance that I'm saved because my parents are Christians. Or I once prayed a prayer and accepted Jesus into my heart. Or I accepted the invitation to come forward when everyone else was coming forward. We can be lulled into thinking that by doing these things we are saved. The point of this whole passage is to not rely upon one-off events. Jesus is calling for something to look at yourself now as you are walking. Are you abiding in Christ? Are you producing fruit? Are you demonstrating that your initial faith and belief in Christ is real and genuine? Because if it was real and genuine, then these marks that we're looking at this morning will also be true. There will be the abiding, there will be the hatred of sin, there will be the love for Christ's commands and the love for his word. You see that? Reality is, who we are behind closed doors, how we respond, and how we think within ourselves is who we truly are. You see that? Again, we can all talk a big game. We can all say wonderful things in front of others. We can all learn the talk. We can all walk the walk and do what we're meant to do. But the reality is, who we are behind closed doors, in our heart of hearts, is who we are. That's where Christ wants us to do business with him. He wants us to take that inner person that no one else sees and to bring it into conformity to his word, to obey him in the inner man. You know, the trouble for the person who's not born again, he can't do that. He can't do that. He cannot do that. He cannot obey Christ from the inner man. Yes, he can do the outward. Yes, he can put on a show. Yes, he can come to church and go through the motions. But he can't bring his inner man into conformity to the word of God. Romans 8:7, 1 Corinthians 2:14 will tell you that if you have a look. Again, we're not talking sinless perfection, but we're talking about drive and desire. We're talking about intent and purpose, wanting to live for Christ. Not always getting it right 100%, because that'll never happen this side of glory. But it's drive and desire to please God. That's a sign that a person is alive and born again. It's that always pushing and striving to obey Christ that we're talking about. So a genuine disciple of Christ lovingly obeys Christ. But the fourth necessary mark, let's take a look at that quickly. The fourth necessary mark of a genuine disciple of Christ is that a genuine disciple of Christ loves like God loves. He loves like God loves. He whom God loves, he loves. What God loves, he loves. And the way in which God loves, he loves. You get that? Why? Why is that the case? Well, pretty simply, because the genuine disciple of Christ is born again. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwells within. That heart of stone, as Ezekiel 36 says, has been taken away and it's been replaced with a heart of flesh. He's alive. And now he can respond like God responds. And he can love like God responds. You see that? Our hearts have been changed. We're spiritually alive. That is what enables the believer to love like Christ loves. It's interesting, and I made the point before, you know, those who we spend time with, I talked about our kids, but even just in friendships, those who you spend time with, and I don't know if you've noticed this, but you begin to love what they love. You think of maybe when you first got married, you were kind of different, but as you spend time together, you become very similar in a peculiar way. Their likes become your likes and vice versa. You begin to use the same words. You begin to have the same attitudes, the same responses. You begin to dislike what they dislike. And the same is true of God. You see, if you spend time with God, if you are born again and you're in God's word and you're walking with God in a relationship, you will love what he loves and you will begin to hate what he hates. You get that? It happens just in life, doesn't it? It happens just with friendships. But the same is true of God. So you can take a look and you can look at your life and you can say, well, do I love what God loves? Do I hate what God hates? Do I love what how Christ loves? Verse 42 says this, Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me. For I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. See the trouble with these people? They lacked integrity. They weren't really honest. They weren't objective. The light of Christ was shining brightly on them. They were seeing themselves for who they were. They almost, in a sense, rejoiced the fact that Christ's light shone on the religious leaders, and they saw all of the errors and they said, yes, Christ is true. He's right. We believe in him. But when you walk with Christ, Christ's light doesn't just shine on everyone else. It doesn't just illuminate every other error out there. It shines on you as well. And you see with remarkable clarity the ugliness of your own heart and your own sin. You know, I feel like I'm reminded of that every day. Every day. We're convicted and we're confronted by God and his word. That wasn't these people, unfortunately. They had an opportunity to see who they really were, which in turn gave them an opportunity to repent, to cry out to Christ for salvation. Yet what did they do? They turned him down. They turned him down and they rejected him. And that's a lesson for us, isn't it? You know what? The law reveals sin. Let it. The Spirit convicts. Let him convict. The messages confront. The Word of God confronts. Let it happen because it's for our good. It's for a good purpose. We should never resist the work of God because this is how he leads people to salvation. You see that? This is what he does. Because for these people here, they didn't respond well. But there were many who did. There were many who agreed with what he said about themselves. And they were saved. Jesus goes on in verse 44 and says, you are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character. For he is a liar and the father of lies. What a statement. You know what? These people, they were never really going to ask Jesus for a character reference, were they? That was never going to happen. I mean, what an indictment. To have Jesus say, you were of your father, the devil. That is why you were doing what you were doing. How confronting. What a serious challenge. And if anything was going to cause you to rethink your life, it's to have this man say these things about you. Even if he was an enemy, surely you would stop and think and question, because that's a strong statement. It was a strong statement. Nonetheless, it was true. It was true. But coming back to that main point, how do we love like God loves? What are we called to do and be? What does it look like? Well, how did Christ love? Obviously, the greatest example is the fact that he loved his enemies. He did good to those who were doing him harm. So if you want to take a look at your life, and I'm going to take a look at my life, and we're going to say, well, do we love in the way that God calls us to love? Do we love our enemies? Or do we just love those who already love us? Do we give? Do we serve? Do we give expecting to get? Or can we freely give as Christ does, not expecting anything back? Do we love our brothers and sisters in Christ without partiality? Do we love truth, justice and righteousness? Do we love the glory of God? Are we patient, kind, enduring and long-suffering with all men? Are we like God in those respects? Because they're the marks. And again, it's not do these things and you will be saved. It's the profession of faith that you have will be seen in the fact that you are doing these things. You get it? These are the fruit. These are the results. That's what he's getting at. So we can know that we are a child of God. We can know that we are a genuine disciple by looking at our level of love for others. 1 John is complete with a whole list of levels of love that we're called to have. But let's take a look at this last mark. The fifth necessary mark of genuine discipleship of Christ is that a genuine disciple of Christ agrees with God's words. Similar to the last point, really, in a way. He agrees with God's words. And really, agreeing with Christ is what? It's agreeing with him regarding what he says about himself, but also what he says about yourself. You get that? Agreeing with Christ is saying, I agree with you regarding what you say about yourself, but I also agree with you about what you say about me. And in this context, he's saying to these people, you're slaves of sin. You're slaves of sin. He's calling them to believe this. And as I said before, the context here is that Jesus is the light of the world. He's shining his light. He's pointing out to them their sin so that they would have the opportunity to come to him and to be set free. It's the first opportunity for them to be saved, to come and be saved. You know, it's interesting the word confess in the Bible, you get it in a number of different places. In the Greek, it actually means this. It means to say the same thing, homologeo. It means to say the same thing. So we confess with our mouth, Jesus is Lord. And essentially what it's saying is we agree with God about what he says. Again, regarding himself and regarding us. We confess, we agree. That's what we're called to do. We're called to agree with God. Look at verse 45. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me, which one of you convicts me of sin? Obviously no one, because he was perfectly blameless. If I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? So here's a good logical point, isn't it? It's a logical point. If I speak the truth, if you cannot convict me of sin or prove me wrong, then why don't you believe? Why don't you believe? Why don't you respond? And we could also ask the question, why can you not agree with me? Why can you not see what I'm saying is almost what Jesus is getting at. Why don't you agree? Why don't you see what I'm saying? The answer is this, that their faith wasn't real. Their faith wasn't real. They truly didn't believe in him as he had revealed himself to be. They couldn't comprehend the fact that they were as sinful as he said they were. Verse 47 says this, whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. See that? That is a telling mark of the person who is born again, is that he hears from God. Verse 47, just a really interesting point. Notice here how he equates his own words, Jesus does, with the words of God. You see that in there? Verse 47, whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. Just an interesting aside, he's saying that his own words are in fact the words of God. Right there, pretty clear. Just a little thing that you could glide by if you didn't look closely. But it's interesting because obviously they could hear what he was saying. Obviously they understood the words coming out of Jesus' mouth. It wasn't as though they couldn't hear what he was saying. They weren't deaf or anything. But they simply didn't agree with his assessment of them and the situation. They didn't agree with him. That is the problem. And as I said before, you know what? It's very easy to agree with someone. It's easy to get on God's side when we're talking about an abstract truth over here or a theological principle over here. And religious people love to do that. They love to talk about the scriptures and truth. But it's very hard, and it's very much a different thing when the Word of God is talking about you. You know, Jesus had that all the time when he confronted these leaders, didn't he? They were happy to wrangle in the truth and talk about truth, but when he hit it home into their hearts, they hated him for it. You see, the child of God will agree with the Word of God. That's the point. And I've said this, even when the surgeon's knife goes deep and causes pain, he will still agree with God. Why is that? Because, you know what, just as a surgeon cuts a tumour out of your body, he does it for your good in an ultimate sense. It's the same too with God. The child of God knows that when God uses his knife, when he cuts and cuts and cuts and he takes something away, the child of God who is truly born again knows and understands that God does it for his good. You see that? He's taking away something that is harmful, something that is dangerous and deadly. The child of God agrees with God. He agrees with the Word of God. And I want to just read one thing in closing. 1 John 3:6 and 10. And really, it sort of came across this set of verses, and they summarize everything that we've talked about here. It's a perfect summary. It says this: no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So what a fitting summary. What an amazing way to encapsulate everything we've just said. Again, what an encouragement. What a way to test your faith. What a way to not just linger about with that question hanging over your head. Come and see these principles that a genuine disciple abides. He isn't controlled by sin. He loves and obeys the words of Christ. And he loves like God loves. And he agrees with God perfectly. Let's pray. Father God, we want to thank you for your word. Father, we want to thank you that your word is powerful, that your word is rich and deep. And Father, I just pray as your word's gone out this morning, as we've heard it, I just pray that it will convict, it will challenge, but it will also encourage, that it will also reassure and comfort and strengthen, that it will in our minds solidify what we understand to be true. And Father, if any of us here this morning aren't living as you've called us to live, if we're not abiding and we're lounging about and just getting caught up in the pleasures of this world, Father, may you challenge us. May you drive that from us and drive us to yourself. Father, we commit this morning to you and pray for encouragement. We pray for strength. We thank you that we can look at these verses and know that we are your children as we reflect on the fruit in our lives. We thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.